Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of your transgressions, cast them out of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. And Rob's going to come and bring God's word to us now. Thanks, Rob.
Thank you very much, Mark. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to see everyone. Let's pray as we turn to this psalm now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come before you now, before your word. And we do know and acknowledge and love that through the abundance of your steadfast love, we may enter your house. We do thank you and praise you for that steadfast love. And we do pray that you would lead us now in your righteousness, that you would help us to see, to understand, and to praise you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, I'd like us just to imagine we were following Jesus around. Perhaps put ourselves back into this morning's sermon, following Jesus around towards the end of his ministry. And one morning, imagine we were to wake up, maybe we're staying in the same house as him, and we were to overhear him praying in the next door room. He's kneeling down by his bed and he's praying. And I want us just to imagine that we overhear a little bit of his prayer, and the little bit that we overhear is verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 5. We hear Jesus saying these words, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before him." And the reason I want to put those words on the lips of Jesus is because I wonder whether that helps us pick up on some of those connections and echoes that we see throughout Scripture. What might some of those be? Well, if we were in some of the Gospels, it might take us back to thinking of what John the Baptist said when Jesus arrived. And John the Baptist said in John 1:23, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Because in verse 8, Jesus is praying, "Make your way straight before me." Well, that's what God did for him and what John the Baptist said would happen. Or John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Make your way straight before me. He is the way. He's fulfilling all of these pictures that have been prayed for centuries before. Or perhaps your mind went to Jesus' early years, Luke 2:49, when Jesus said to his parents who were looking for him, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And then we have these verses here, speaking of entering your house, bowing down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. There's wonderful echoes there, I think. And it does help us as well see that Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have known these scriptures, back to front, inside out, being the author of them as well, but if he was there praying these words, just how perfectly and appropriately they would fit Jesus himself as the true king, the fulfillment of King David, of whom the psalm is written, as we see up there in the superscription, a psalm of David, as we're told. And as we're seeing here, these fulfillments in Jesus, we know that he loved his Father, as is spoken of here, this steadfast love. And we know that Jesus was loved by his Father with that steadfast love. We realise that Jesus loved to enter the house of the Lord, didn't he? He loved to go there, to be there, the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord. He was filling these exact words perfectly. And we know, as we see these verses, that Jesus was led by and willingly followed the will of the Lord in all ways, in all righteousness. We know that, don't we? And we know that he's the way, and he was the way whose path was made straight by the Lord, that he might carry out the Father's will, but not without enemies. They're mentioned in verse 8, aren't they? Because of my enemies, he's praying, this psalmist writing. So we've got these echoes from Jesus. And as we realise these things, we are learning something about God's King. We are learning something both about David, who wrote the psalm, and Jesus, the greater King, who fulfills that picture. We know then that the King loves to worship God, to follow God, to be with God, to hear from God, and to enter his house. It's a wonderful picture of the King, and the King that we want to follow and imitate, and so do those things too, rightly, to worship God, to follow God, to be with God, to hear from God, to enter his house. Which hopefully then, particularly in this psalm, leads us to want to copy, to be like that. And furthermore, in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 5, to fulfill those things as well. What does the psalmist say there? He says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." So as Jesus did, and as we will want to do then, surely we'll want to take refuge in God and to rejoice, to forever sing for joy, as is mentioned there. Let them ever sing for joy, to seek his protection, that shield around them, covered with favour as with a shield, to love his name, to exult in him. This is a wonderful picture of the Christian life in verses 11 and 12 that the King is speaking about. So in short, so far we've seen a wonderful picture, both of the King fulfilled in Jesus perfectly, but also the King's people, the citizens of heaven, and what we are to be like day in, day out, as we wait the coming of the kingdom, where we'll get to do this perfectly forever. Perfect citizens of God's kingdom. And yet, as many might have noticed, so far we've really only plucked out the highs of this psalm, haven't we? We've not really addressed the lows of the psalm, or the enemies in the psalm, who are very much there. But to see the real terrain and the relief of this psalm, and the way that it shows us the way, the truth, and the life, we need to work our way outwards from the centre of the psalm. One of the reasons for that, if you see it at verse 7, the start of it, it says, "But I." So where we've jumped in right in the middle of the psalm, there is a preceding section that has needed or required that but I. So there's a contrast in this psalm already. But the reason for starting in verses 7 and 8, as we did, really focusing on being in the temple, in those positive things, is that this being a lament psalm is written with a structure which many will know the word, but a chiastic, or a structure of a chiasm, which is where you have A, B, C, B, A. And the C bit in the middle, think of it as a sandwich if we want to think of it in those terms, the filling right in the middle is the high point or the apex of the psalm, kind of the focal point. And then outside it in concentric rings, you've got content that mirrors each other. So let's see that in this psalm here. Verses 7 and 8 then, being the high point, the worshipper who is authentically and rightly and perfectly doing what God wants him to do is bracketed either side by other things. So what have we got? Well, in verses 3 to 6, above these verses, we get a focus on the wicked. And below the section in verses 9 and 10, we also hear more about the wicked and particularly the judgment of the wicked. And then right on the outermost layers, in verses 1 and 2, we have this cry for help from David. And then it's similarly repeated right at the end with another cry out to God, more confident this time, more sure and more trusting, but another cry out to God. So in that way, if we've got A to start and A to finish, or talk about the bread on the outside, you've got this cry going on, a cry at the start and the end. Then inside that, you've got to focus on the wicked. But then right in the middle, you've got the worshipper. So the cry, the wicked, the worshipper, the wicked, the cry. That just makes some kind of sense of the way that Hebrew poetry is intentionally written in a very beautiful way, and the structure helps make the point and helps alert us to where to focus the attention, which is on the worshipper rather than on the wicked or the cry in this particular psalm. So that's why talking about the structure, I think, hopefully helps us as we're reading some of these psalms to know where to place the attention. So we've already, in that case, thought a little bit there about the worshipper section in the middle, verses 7 and 8. That ideal, that perfect King David, King Jesus-like section. That worshipper that wants to be in the holy house. The one that wants to be led in righteousness. But now then, let's have a think about how the wicked are described in this psalm. Because it really is a contrast in this psalm between wicked and worshipper. Not so much wicked and righteous, they were introduced in Psalm 1. Here it's more wicked and worshipper that are being contrasted. But those categories will mingle. But the wicked, what are the wicked described as being like? Well, let's just run through some of the descriptions, shall we? Verse 4, how are they described? Offenders against God's laws. They're people who sin against his natural law, his revealed law. The conscience and the Ten Commandments, they are delighting in wickedness. That's what they're described as. Verse 5, detailed as being boastful, proud of their own achievements then, probably speaking more highly of themselves than they ought. They try to stand tall and proud, and they are intentionally doing evil. And yet they are evil doers, as described here, this wicked group. Verse 6, how are they described? They're described as sinning with the mouth. Again, we've heard that in the other psalms, haven't we? But they're liars, they're deceitful, they're deceivers. Perhaps they look the part then, if they're doing this deception thing. They talk the talk of a good member of society, and yet behind the facade, they scheme, they plot, they plan evil, and they don't care who they hurt in this psalm. So then if we skip over the middle bit, down to verse 9... where we continue hearing about these wicked, how else are they described? Well, now we almost get an anatomy lesson. We're taken inside the body of the wicked. Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouths. Into their hearts we go down, and in their souls they're desiring to destroy. Their innermost self is destruction. They want to demolish, to consume, to get rid of things. Their throat is like the gaping dark hole of a grave, is how they're described in that verse. Verse 10, guilty. Guilty people, abundant transgressions, rebellion against God, councils rejecting God. Perhaps bringing to mind some of those nations raging against God. Maybe that's some of the people that David had in mind at this point. So we've had a bit of a description of the wicked person. Let's just go back through and see, how does God feel about, or how does God relate to this wicked person then? How is that outlined for us? Well, to start with, in verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. He does not approve of it, nor delight in it. Which in many ways is an understatement, isn't it? You don't delight in evil. Well, that's a start. and it gets stronger than that as we go along, doesn't it? Still in verse 4, more than delighting, perhaps in fact like oil and water. Evil, these evildoers, evil and God, they cannot mix. They do not go together. Perhaps when boys are doing some painting with the white paint, you say to them, don't go dabbing any other paint in there, because as soon as you dab any other colour of paint, it's no longer white. It's kind of some grey mess. The point is, white can't be white if it's then mixed with other things. And so evil and God, they cannot dwell side by side. Evil may not dwell with you. We're getting this distinction. That's how God is with evil. In verse 5, God sees what they're like. He's not blind to these people walking around in his world. He sees their feeble boasts. He hears the boasts, but he knows exactly what they're like. And he hates those who do evil, we're told here. You hate all evildoers. That's what it says in verse 5. Verse 6, David is stating that God does destroy liars. You destroy those who speak liars. So God will act and does destroy those that speak lies. Could go to any an example, couldn't we, in the Old Testament of the way in which this does come true. In verse 10, they're going to be judged. They're going to be made to bear their own guilt, punished, fall into the traps and snares of their own words. They're going to trip themselves up as they go along by their own counsel in verse 10. And they're going to be cast out. That's God's response to them. Why? Because they have rebelled against you. So in many ways, it's a pretty sobering description, isn't it? A sobering description of the wicked and a sobering description of God's reaction and appropriate response to that evil and to that wickedness. So we've had these wicked described then in these verses, either side of the worshipper. We've had the wicked described, and now we've had God's reaction to those wicked as well. They're to be destroyed. Why? Well, three summary reasons at the very least are provided by the fours in the verses. Because in verse 4, it starts, for. They're going to be destroyed for. God doesn't delight in wickedness. In verse 9, why are they going to be destroyed? Well, for there is no truth in them. Verse 10, why are they going to be destroyed? For they have rebelled against you. So a very clear set of cause and effect reactions here. So these are the reasons why they will be destroyed. So as you were, that draws quite a sharp contrast with that middle point of the worshipper in God's house, doesn't it? A very sharp contrast. And what's the cries either side of it then, if we go right to the outer edges of the bread in the sandwich, or the A of the ABCBA, if we go with that one instead? We're now with the cry of the king. We're with the cry of the worshipper who sees these around him. He sees this wickedness around him. And because he sees their actions and because he hears their words and feels the betrayal of their lies, he does what he should do. He turns to the Lord. In righteousness, he turns to the right place. He cries out to the Lord when he sees this wickedness and this evilness around him. He turns to the Lord. In verse 1 and 2, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. What other verse comes to mind? Well, Romans chapter 8. Groaning. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so is that word of prayer, of calling out to God, groaning, seeing this wickedness and bringing it to the Lord in prayer. Which means he's praying, he's calling out. He cries out to my King and my God in these verses here in verse 2. Which doesn't that give a wonderful echo of Thomas's word that we heard this morning? My Lord and my God. Here we have my King and my God. It's that cry out, that recognition of the Lord. But here, David is crying out, and he's not just aimlessly crying out at a blank ceiling. He's crying out with trust, with faith, with hope, with the experience of God's goodness to him and answering of his prayers. And he wants God to consider his groaning. He's saying, please listen to me. Give ear to my groanings. And he's not just wishing or hoping that God might listen to him if he pleads hard enough. He does it because he knows God hears him and wants to answer these prayers, and that God is going to act. And so he can do it, he can pray, he can cry out, and then he can watch for the response. David, of all people, would probably have known, wouldn't he, that the response might have not been immediate, or it might not have been in exactly the way that he wanted it to happen, but he trusted that the Lord had that in hand. He knows God hears him as he's crying out in verses 1 and 2, "For to you do I pray." He's not praying to anyone else, he's praying to you, to God. And then in verses 11 and 12, we've got this final cry of the one who does likewise, who does trust in the Lord, who worships the Lord, even in the presence of the wicked. They don't go away, they don't cease being there, and yet even in the presence of them, he can find refuge and a reason to rejoice and to sing for joy and to know God's protection, to exult in God. It's what he says he's going to do by the end of the psalm. Because God blesses this righteous worshipper in verse 12. "Because you bless the righteous, O Lord," covers him as with a shield, the protection, the comfort there can be in the Lord. So, having worked through the psalm then, I would imagine, and I'm fairly sure there'd be no doubt in our minds, is that we would want to be in those middle verses, not in the outside verses. We'd want to be in that worshipper verses, wouldn't we? And in those 11 and 12 verses of rejoicing and blessing of God, blessing, being blessed by the Lord as righteous ones. That much I'm fairly sure of. But there's a problem, isn't there? There is a problem. And that problem is articulated in Romans chapter 3 that we had read earlier. Let me just read those verses to you again and just have a think about where we fall having read Romans chapter 3, in which Psalm 5 is one of the verses quoted. So let me just read some of those verses. By all means, turn there to Romans 3:9, if you'd like. We'll come back to this psalm later. But Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, our problem, humanity's problem, everybody's problem, is that whilst we want to be with the worshippers, we're here described as those that are in the wicked category. Their throat is an open grave. That is who Paul is saying we naturally are. There is no one who is righteous. So there's no one at the end of Psalm 5 that would fit that bill for "you bless the righteous, O Lord," in and of ourselves. And so I'm sure as I read through this psalm and I read about the wicked and I thought, oh yes, I wouldn't want to be bad like those people out there. And yet, the more I looked at it, the more I read Romans 3, I realised, actually, that is me there. That is me naturally. That is me without Christ. That is where I would be otherwise. And as all people are in that category, then the wicked here does describe everyone, their throat an open grave, tongues being used to deceive. All people, Paul says, Jew and Gentile, have done likewise. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we were like the wicked in this psalm, and that's humbling. That is very humbling to realise that in a psalm, when first read we think, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not like those wicked. Jesus wasn't like that, but we most definitely were, which is why it is such a blessed relief, isn't it, in Romans, that it doesn't stop there. That in Romans 3, verse 21, Paul continues to say, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A wonderful blessing that can happen at all. And back in Psalm 5, if you would just flick back there, Psalm 5, verse 7, there's a crucial phrase in that psalm. Verse 7, David says, through my own hard work and moral improvement will enter your house. No, he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. You see, even there, David is saying it is only because of God's steadfast love that he's going to enter the house of the Lord. It's been through God's action, God's grace, that we can enter his house. So yes, David could enter the temple in this psalm, in this example back then, but only through God's abundant and steadfast love. And again, it was God's abundant and steadfast love that made the way straight for Jesus, his son, to come to be the way, the truth, and the life. Through his steadfast and abundant love, that mean that Jesus could and did walk into the house of the Lord, and in doing so enables us to as well. By grace we have been saved. You see, Jesus came in, he arrived, he was the worshipper of verses 7 and 8, and yet he loved the wicked either side. Loved enough to lay down his life. That isn't to say that in any way he approves or condones it in that way, loving the wicked, but he came into the world that he might lay down his life. Loved his enemies. All of us, if we're in that category, loved by him, and so by his steadfast love, we now can enter the house only through his abundant and steadfast love. Which means that we can, as Christian brothers and sisters here tonight, get to verses 11 and 12 in this psalm and confidently and assuredly and blessedly say, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. That's the blessings that we can receive, not because of our own righteousness, but rather because now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a wonderful psalm. A gospel-shaped psalm, as they all are, but a wonderful way to see that high point of the worshipper entering his house, worshipping and crying out to him in the midst of enemies, yes, but that's where we were, and we've been saved and allowed in through the abundance of your steadfast love. Let me finish us with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the abundance of your steadfast love. Thank you that we can take refuge in you by taking refuge in Jesus. Thank you that we can ever sing for joy to you, and we do pray that you would spread your protection over us. We pray that you would help us to love your name and that we might exult in you. We do pray that you would give us the same hearts and mind as we see deception and lies and wickedness around us, that we might feel the same way that you do. But in doing so, we might also want to extend this truth of the abundance of your steadfast love to those desperately in need. So we do just pray for your help today, tonight, this week, that you might help us just to ever sing for joy to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.